episode, as it were, on the book of Amos. And so we are looking, we've done all 9 chapters to this point. And I've left some cliffhangers at various points on how this could be applied, hoping that we could be able to kind of wrap it up at the end if we see everything and see the principles. And so on the board behind me, I have kind of a rough outline of our goal, some principles that we can gather, the necessary differences in context. Amos cannot be taken carte blanche and slapped onto other contexts, such as current American context. There's quite a bit of differences between the two social contexts. Then I'll end with a vision, I think, that the book ends with, as well as that cliffhanger. What about the definition of justice, retribution versus distribution? Both? In what way? And then finally, why is the gospel put at the end of this book? Because you go the whole length of the book and you don't read about the Messiah until you get to the end. And so this is our hope and our desire today. Our principles, our goal is to find principles. When you deal with Scripture, you deal with a God who is constant. In a sense, his character never changes. Now, as my wife learned in college from a speaker, a theologian, we serve an incredibly faithful and notoriously unpredictable God. His character is utterly faithful, but his exact next move is unpredictable. We don't know what his next move is going to be, but in the end, it'll always prove out to be faithful. And so he tests our faith, making us wait, often the 11th hour, and circumstances appear different. And so, but we have a God who is faithful, and because of that, his name doesn't change, and his principles then can be relied on, and we can gain wisdom. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. So it's from that that we can gain some wisdom to give backing for, as Proverbs 2 says, to discern equity and justice in every right way. It's through the fear of the Lord and the wisdom that comes from his mouth. So we want that. We want to get that today. I have an article that I printed off from the Journal of the Evangelical Theological Society back in the 80s, which is very typical of the way evangelicals have often handled the book of Amos. It's all of a sudden, it's like we come across Amos. Oh, we've never thought about these things before. Oh, look at all the social concerns. Oh, we've been so involved in evangelism. Maybe we need to start correcting our ways and become more part of the trends in society towards socialism. And it's kind of been, and so if you read that article, I think his name is Ronald Sider, gets shown up, and, you know, Rich Christians in an Age of Hunger was his famous book in the 1970s, and it's basically kind of like a social vision, socialist vision for society dressed up in Christian terms. It's very, very common that Amos gets treated that way. And so some of that, I think, is due to what I'm going to mention down here under America. There's a sense of disillusionment when you find certain things weren't so as you were taught growing up, and then you walk out into the world and it slaps your face a little bit, and you walk into the Bible a little bit and you realize there's other things there than you were taught, and so you kind of rethink everything. And I think a lot of our young people are there. We have a lot of, you know, 30-somethings, 30-year-olds who are in our cities especially, who are abandoning the principles of their churches and where they grew up on the going to a different basis. And we could talk about maybe even stories that you would know, you know, maybe in your own households or families or circles. It's this where light needs to be brought in. We need to bring truth in so that we can see things better in a broader picture. And I hope that'll happen today. So our goal is to find those principles on the basis of God's changing nature. Now here's some of these principles then that we've seen so far. So far we have seen that God in chapter 1 does care about the nations of the world, even when nations commit atrocities against other nations and God's people have nothing to do with it. We've seen that when Edom burns, or the king of Moab burns the bones of the king of Edom to lime and plasters his walls with them, a disregard for life. So disrespect of life, human trafficking and slavery, the destruction of the human womb and of babies. These are things that are common practices of genocide, as we saw with the Uyghur people, and what the Chinese government is doing to them. And God cares about these things. In fact, God regards it as rebellion. For three transgressions and for four means rebellious acts. This is rebellion against God. Even though they have no law, no written law, nothing other than they have natural laws where they got the law of God written on their heart. They are rebelling. And so we see that God cares about these, cares about the international scene, and so should we. We also saw in chapter 2 that he cares about the national scene and the kind of inequities that are going on nationally. And we summarize them as loss of liberty, loss of opportunity, loss of purity, loss of property. That when these things are taken away, rights are violated. What I would hope you would gain from that is a greater sense of responsibility. I don't want to be a part of these losses. I don't want to be in my shop and hold proprietary knowledge in my little notebook in my drawer and make sure nobody else knows about it because I'm protecting my position. So that I'm stepping down on any newcomer who has ambition in the shop to rise up in the ranks. I keep my foot on him. I drive him off the road. This is human nature to do these things. You know, it's very common. And so I don't want to be a part of that kind of action. I don't want to be a part of like being in a town where my business is threatened by a rival startup business, where I then talk to the town fathers and I arrange zoning and I arrange laws so that that business will surely not succeed. It can be as simple as that. It doesn't have to be the big stuff. It can be those temptations in our heart to make sure that somebody doesn't have the opportunity to rise up. That kind of a thing. Loss of opportunity. And we know some of the things on loss of property through taxation and fines, arranging certain situations where chapter 5 mentions taxes, chapter 8 mentions credit, and how systems of credit can be manipulated to keep people poor even, and can be used in the ramifications of defaulting on debts and distraint. We saw those things of grabbing whatever could be then mine now because you defaulted on a debt. It could even be loss of your own liberty and being sold into slavery, as that family in Pakistan we talked about who was making bricks and Voice of the Martyrs delivered them for $200 from that situation. And so these are the four things that we saw. If we see these kinds of things, we recognize this is not right. There should be an openness. And we as Christians, especially as Hebrews says, we should not neglect to do good and to share. For with such sacrifices, God is well pleased. It's part of our worship. There should be a sense about us that I'm happy to share with you my knowledge. I'm happy to share with you my property. I'm happy to share with you my time, my free time. I'm happy to share with you because God is, I belong to Jesus, I'm his slave, and I'm free with regard to the world, and I act freely in this world. And so there should be that big-hearted generosity among Christians. We could tell stories about that. We won't get into that at this point. Chapter 2, verse 12 speaks about the loss of freedom of speech, telling the prophets to be silent. God's going to discipline them by taking the word out of the land. Chapter 8, a famine from the word occurs. We also saw the freedom of conscience was taken away, where the Nazarites, who had been devoted to God, who were given then not to drink wine. That's a symbol of their dedication to God, how they were being forced to drink wine, to override the conscience, to sell something in your shop that you don't believe would be right, would be to override conscience. You know, the loss of some of our liberty of conscience, or religious liberty, freedom, right? You know, it's if you don't want to get a vaccine because you conscientiously can't, it would be wrong. And then to say, have a wide mandate perhaps, that might qualify for that. You follow me? Those kind of things. This is the kind of things that this book touches on. It's a very good book to like look at and go, the Nazarite should have had some respect. The prophet should have had some respect. We've also seen that God uses historical arguments and not just like biblical text arguments. He uses their own history to argue against them. These are things that we also can use. We are a blessed nation. There's a lot of things that have been good that have been put in place in this nation, and we should use those things to argue for what is right. And we should be aware of those things and know about them. And this is difficult to swallow, but we also see in chapter 1 that God deals with nations according to their leaders. The citadels to the king of. And so, though some of us may say, well, I didn't vote for that. I didn't want that. Well, your government said it, and your government did it, and the leaders of your nation did it. And guess what? Christians are not exempt. They don't get the bubble. Like, they get to, like, come now live in that bubble, and they don't get to suffer with the rest of them. Part of our discussion a couple weeks ago is God has a way of making our suffering different than the sufferings of others. In the crucifixion of Jesus, not a bone of his was broken. Just as much crucified as the thief on the right and the thief on his left. But yet it was different. And when I taught this yesterday at a men's conference, and we were sitting down, another pastor and I were sitting down, he was like, he brought that same thing up and said, Christians, what about Christians? What about those? And we saw in chapter 5 that the prophet says, perhaps the remnant of Jacob will be spared. Perhaps the Lord will give the remnant. Let them seek him. Let him seek God and live, seek good and live. And at the end of the book, we find the sieve, the image of a sieve, and God's going to put a sieve to the nation of Israel, and he's going to make sure that he preserves the remnant. The remnant that wasn't involved in the idolatry, the remnant is spared. Not spared of being kept from the disaster, but being spared by being brought through it to the other side where they live. Could be the resurrection, could be other blessings, but it's the same promise of Habakkuk chapter 2, that as for the proud man, his soul is not right within him, but the righteous shall live by his faith. That's the promise I'm giving you, Habakkuk. And then chapter 3 breaks out in a prayer of praise, but it says, in wrath remember mercy, and then he says, all my inward parts are trembling. As I consider the invasion that's coming, it makes me tremble. But then he resolves that though the olive tree fails and the fig tree fails and the calves don't and everything else in the economy fails because of an invasion that absorbs everything and all the structures of society fail, yet I will rejoice in the God who saves me. I will be like hind's feet, like the deer's feet that can climb up the high places. We're not spared from the high places. But we are promised we will have hind's feet for whatever difficulty lies ahead. We will not lose our faith. Our God will be with us, and we will make it to the other side. Whether we live, Paul says, or whether we die, I will be delivered. That's Philippians 1. Deliverance is promised, and so we will live. We've seen these kind of principles, and they are very helpful. I hope you can see they are very helpful for us in this time period. So how do we apply them? It is very tempting to take something like the cookie cutter and go, that worked there, and then kind of like lift it and then squish it upon your current situation and say, well, there, now we're being biblical. It's like, well, you can't just take, it's like a one-for-one correspondence. You can't do that because those times are different than ours. You have to use principles and they have to be applied wisely. And there's going to be some opinions on how this plays out. And so here's some of the similarities between the two cultures. The northern culture of Israel is a post-biblical culture. They have established a religion that's contrary to the law of Moses. They have rejected that law. And so Amos is not going after them on the basis of that law. I think Hosea does. Amos does not. He uses other arguments. He uses their hypocrisy and speaks against that. But we are very similar to that in America in the sense that our churches abandoned the word of God in the 1920s. Not everyone, but they scattered and had to go make new denominations. In the fundamentalist modernist controversies, our leading Protestant denominations ditched the word of God. One generation later, when the salt and the light is not so light and not so salty, the nation ditches it, and now children, generation after generation, are raised in a godless, literally, context of education. Everything about the world is introduced without God being mentioned, which is bearing more radical and extreme fruit as the years go by, because Christianity in a culture is like cut flowers. At first, it looks like nothing changed. You stick the flowers in the vase and they look beautiful. Like, see, they don't need the soil of God's word. Look it, we can get the results. We can have a great society without God's word. But the longer time goes on, the more you realize there's a lack of life. And then it starts wilting and it starts dying off. And we're starting to see some of that today. So if it's a post-biblical culture, we also see that they were also in contradiction with their history. They were abandoning their history. They were not owning their history. God's deliverance from Egypt, God establishing them in the land, these facts were being ignored, and they were operating as if they didn't happen. And so we are also a culture that is ignoring its history. And largely we have abandoned our principles. Our main fundamental principle of individualism is being abandoned. And has been abandoned for a good 50 years. And so we'll talk about that hopefully in a bit. Here's some differences, though. One is they were a very bifurcated society. The rich were really rich, and the poor were really poor. The poor lacked land. They were stuck in a city without any means of growing food. All their sustenance was absolutely dependent on buying it. And the prices were set by the people in power. And we saw how in chapter 8, they basically cheat them of their money through various ways. They make the basket smaller, they make the shekel bigger. And so the food is at a great price, and eventually they end up with the same money buying the people. And now they become their slaves. So that's a very bifurcated society. America has only been a bifurcated society in one region and for a long period of time, with some various kind of like fallout after that. But antebellum South was very bifurcated with the slave culture and the ruling class. That's not the truth of America as a whole. And so there's differences there. Not taking those differences into account would lead to poor application of this book. Another difference. This was a very religious people. They love, in fact, chapter 4, God says, you love to sacrifice. They're keeping blue laws in chapter 8. They're holding to the Sabbath. I was at school in North Dakota State University in the early 90s, and we still couldn't shop at the mall on Sunday. The mall was closed. Couldn't buy liquor and different things like that, I believe, and during Sunday and things like that. North Dakota was the last state to get rid of it, I think. It's the last state that got rid of those kind of laws. You know, they held to those kind of laws. Now, they didn't like it, and they couldn't wait to do business to make the basket smaller and the shekel bigger and cheat the people and put the sweepings in there, selling them poor quality stuff. But they were a very religious people, and so they think they love to sing, they love the festivals, and God hates it. He loathes it. He can't stand it, the arrogance. And they're also looking forward to the day of the Lord. They're looking forward to the presence of God coming, and the prophet goes, you don't want the presence of God to come. It's not going to be a day of light. It's going to be a day of darkness for you. So that's very different than secular America. Secular America predominantly now is less and less and less religious. More and more irreligious or indifferent. You can't say of Americans, they love to go to church. You know, they just love the rituals of church. That's not our context. Another thing is, debt is different in this day than it is in ours. Debt predominantly for us is a choice. Predominantly is a choice. You know, a banker may tell us, Here's our card. I've been using this myself to build up my credit line. And so here's a card that's got $5,000 credit line on it. I think you should use it and kind of recommend it. There are some of us who get into a debt because of emergencies, and it's difficult, and we're stuck, and so the card comes out. We have no other options, things like that. Debt in the Bible is done predominantly by people who have no other means. It is a last resort thing. And so we're in a culture that accepts, it's really much a norm. You don't buy a house without having a debt, and you just, it's just normal. You know, that's just normal. So we have a different kind of credit and debt society than they did. When you see debt in this book, it's predominantly people that are in deep trouble. And now they're being kept down through those means as well. There are some ways in which debt is being used to keep the poor down. And I think some of it is difficult choices. And I talked about the loan sharks that often congregate in the poor areas of our towns and have exorbitant credit, interest rates. It's the first time I saw it as a pastor with one of our young ladies who had bought a car and done this and that and then couldn't pay and then used one of those loan sharks. I was like, wow, wow. They don't realize how high those interest rates are. And so they take advantage of the ignorance and their situation and lack. I think it's also to keep in mind the poor are not necessarily the poor. In this highly bifurcated society, the poor are really poor. I mean, they are really poor. That's different than our poor by choice side of society, poor by lifestyle choice side of society. And so some older Christians used to call it poverty versus pauperism. A pauper is somebody who's poor by choice due to lifestyle or other, has means to get out of it, is not using those means. We have to use discernment if we're helping people who are poor. It's like what we saw in the Benevolence Institute, several years ago. We help those who are widows indeed. Not every widow is a widow indeed. Some widows have a family that could take care of them. The church should not help. The family should do it. That's scripture. Similarly, there's poor and there's poor indeed. There are poor who have means if they would make use of them and could avail themselves of it. The church should not help them in monetary ways, but should help them lovingly. Should always help people. But it doesn't mean you meet their need financially. It might mean you meet their need by coming alongside them and walking with them through life. And then there are the poor who are genuinely poor and genuinely in need, and we should not withhold good from them, even at the risk of making a mistake. Martin Luther used to say, there's a reason why God gave us holes between our fingers. Some of our money should fall through. He always comes up with analogies like that. But so I hope you can feel these things. We have to be discerning. And so in 2 Thessalonians, we have people who are not working and they're Christians. And Paul says, if a man doesn't work, he shouldn't eat. They have opportunity. They shouldn't be given money. They should work. But then he says, don't treat him as an enemy. Admonish him as a brother. You know, come alongside and love him. Not in the way they hope, but in the way they need. So we need to be discerning on these things. And so when we get into this book and we see the poor here, it is people who are downtrodden. And there are lots of societies in the world that are this way, very bifurcated. The rich are very rich and the poor are very poor. And the rich keep it that way, purposely. Okay? And those are the ones James talks about, that the poor, their cries to heaven, cry out against them who have withheld their wages. And James chapter 5 says, weep and howl, you rich, for the day of judgment is coming upon you. And God looks after and he remembers and he advocates. Now, if we were to look at our society, and this is where, this is going to be opinion, and I hope that some of this is helpful. I feel the necessity to at least describe some of it. I hope I'm not going to be verbose and go too long or get too out on a limb on some speculation or something. The reason why, as I've had conversation where it's like the history of America comes up and like all these things get paraded and then a therefore lies at the end. It's like, well, If we're going to talk about how do we apply things today, I need to know both the scripture that was written to them, and then I need to know, but it was written for us. And I can't just take what was written to them and apply it as is, but I have to apply it wisely, and that requires some knowledge of my context. And so hopefully I can be of some help here. My PhD dissertation in 2005 was on a man named William T. Brantley. He was born in North Carolina to a very poor farming family. A man saw his gifts and funded his education in the local academy and then at the University of South Carolina in Columbia. Eventually, he became a leader among the Baptists. Pastored in Beaufort, South Carolina, founded the church in Augusta, went to Philadelphia, was a pastor there for many, many years. The membership grew by 600, and he was a national leader in the Baptist, sending out missionaries into the world. But in 1838, he quit his pastorate in Philadelphia, and he went to Charleston, the oldest Baptist church in the South. In order to defend, he said, and the reason he went there is because of our domestic institutions. Slavery was beginning to be agitated by abolitionists in 1831. Baptists from England came and started hackling and heckling the Baptists in America in 1835 at their national convention. We outlawed slavery in the realm. What's your problem? And so some Baptists took this to heart in New York City and started putting pressure on the Southerners, starting to regard the Southerners as not being Christians if they hold slaves. Well, the Southerners are quoting Philemon, saying, well, he had slaves. He's not thrown out of the church and rejected as being a Christian because he had slaves. We're told to treat our slaves well. And so they started defending slavery, and then they started defending it as a positive good. I think some of them started eventually getting to that point. Finally, you get in 1845 a complete split. The man I studied died of a stroke 6 weeks before the convention was formed. His son was a presiding pastor in Augusta. It was at the church that he had founded. The pulpit was draped in black in his memory, and if he had lived, he would have been one of the fathers of the Southern Baptist Convention. His good friend from younger days in ministry was the first convention president, W.B. Johnson. And so that's part of my background in looking at the slavery issue and kind of getting underneath the inside. The ironies and the inconsistencies are so palpable. I'm going to meet this man someday in heaven. I really believe it. It's going to be an odd feeling because I've read almost everything I could find that he ever wrote. Private letters and public editorials and everything. Sermons. But here's a man that was dogged for getting the gospel out into the entire world. All nations, funding Adoniram Judson, and yet goes to the South to defend the domestic institution of slavery against African Americans. Here's a man that utterly resisted a Baptist Bible, couldn't stand a Baptist Bible that wanted to put immerse instead of baptize, which the New Yorkers were trying to do. But he suspected that abolitionism was in their blood, and they're using this to kind of go against some of the larger evangelical kind of ministries. And so he resists a Baptist Bible in the name of evangelical unity, yet goes down south and would have participated in the split between the South and the North, which is not an evangelical unity. So it's like, how do you deal with these kind of hard life issues in the context of America? This is what Christians were challenged by this. It's not necessarily that there's good guys, bad guys, so clear. Sometimes I get fed up with the Northerners and their impatience and their judgmentalness and criticalness. But then the Southerners don't exactly thrill me either. So you're left with like, what do you do? What about this? So let me give you a couple principles on just history in general, history writing in general. Number one, if you're thinking about yourself or if you're thinking about others, strive to think soberly. Romans chapter 12 says that each of us should regard ourselves soberly according to the graces given to us, which means don't think too high of yourself, but don't think too low of yourself. We're all in the middle somewhere, okay? Some a little higher than others, a little lower than others. But we all got our blind spots and our flat spots on our wheel, our inconsistent, and we all got some things that are really pretty good, you know, that are like, hey, Christ is doing this in my life and I contribute. The biblical heroes are like that. When you grow up in Sunday school, you read about Noah and believing and building the ark, and then the story stops when he sacrifices and then the smoke, and I will never again destroy the world with water. But you don't normally go on and tell the kids about the drunk Noah who got naked. You know, it's like we didn't talk about that. Or Gideon, you know, that put the fleece out and all that, but God overcame his fears, and he ended up gaining the victory. And when he came back to the people said, you know, we want to make you king. And Gideon's like, no, I don't want to be king. But if you got some gold, give it to me. And then he makes a golden vest called an ephod, which is an idolatrous item. They start worshiping an idol. Then he gets 70 sons, because he has a harem, has 70 sons, and the last son he names Abimelech, meaning my dad is king. And you're like, well, I didn't hear about that part about Gideon. You know? And so it is easy to get disillusioned. If all you were given was this rosy picture of what heroes of the past are like, and you didn't get the full story that they have their warts, they have their problems. Okay, you get a George Washington come along. You get an Abraham Lincoln come along. You go, wow, look at our founding fathers. Look at, you know, the father of our country. There are some amazing, strong traits in George Washington. I mean, I've read Burkheiser's book on it, on his character and his habits and stuff. There's some good stuff. And then you read, well, he had slaves. Well, he treated them better than some of the other founders did. He quit his buying and selling of them and making money off of them, which he could have in his lifetime. But then when he brought his cook, Hercules, up to Philadelphia into Freeland, and Hercules promises, I won't leave you. I love you. And then he leaves him as soon as he gets up north in the freedom. Then the fugitive slave laws come along, you know? So it's like there's, you know, a founding father who's complaining against the King of England about being tyrannized. They all knew there's an inconsistency. Thomas Jefferson wanted to put it in the Declaration of Independence and then blame it on the King of England that we have slaves. That got taken out. That was probably wise it got taken out. But it's like they knew they were acting inconsistently with their character. Abraham Lincoln. I love his Lincoln-Douglas debates. I mean, wow. Here's a man that comes along against Douglas and popular sovereignty. Stephen Douglas is saying, let the territories decide whether there should be slaves or not. Put it up to a vote. Majority rules. Popular sovereignty. Lincoln's like, no, there are some things you never vote on. Inalienable rights are not up for vote. Life, liberty, pursuit of happiness. You don't vote on that. Well, do we keep people alive or not? No. I love that position. That applies directly to abortion. There's some things that are not up for a vote. The right to life is not up for a vote. You know, that I'm with him. And yet one of his speeches, whether he capitulated to the needs of the very, very racist crowds in India, in Illinois at the time, or not, talks about social inequality. He'll argue for natural rights, but not necessarily civil rights. Natural rights is the right of life and liberty. Civil rights are the right to vote. That's not for everybody in this room. Here's some over here that lack the civil right of voting because they're not old enough. We dare not deprive them of natural rights. But if we changed our Constitution and bumped it to 21 and take away the civil rights of 18 and 19 and 20-year-olds, have we really violated any natural rights? It's a decision. At what point do you decide? And so you're like, well, rats. I'd like to have an Abraham Lincoln that didn't say that in a speech, you know, that didn't do that. I'd like to have a country that didn't have a Plessy versus Ferguson. I'd like to have a country where 8 of the 9 justices didn't vote, you know, for the separate but equal clause. You know, I like a John Marshall Harlan that says the Constitution is colorblind. Well, even he had statements that talked about the superiority, apparently, of whites over blacks and different things like that. It's like, okay, all the heroes have blind spots. All the heroes have warts. I have them. You have them. We all have them. And so I think what happens is that if you grow up in a situation where the heroes are presented really rosy and put on a pedestal, and then all of a sudden somebody comes along and knocks it off, knocks the pedestal out under them, you're left with disillusionment and then often an extreme reaction to it. And so I'd like a sober-minded assessment of some of these characters and some of our past. As is the Bible, the faults of a Noah, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, David, all the way through it, their personal faults did not stop the storyline from being used of God and directed by him. Just because the founders at fault doesn't mean the founding itself is wrong. Or the principles, let's say, of the founding is wrong. Just like Noah's failures and others doesn't mean that the program of God is off. Do you follow me? You have to differentiate between that. I think the founding principles of America align well with the Bible and its emphasis on justice, treating individuals as they deserve. You can go to the law of Moses. You shall not be prejudiced to the rich or to the poor, Exodus says. You shall distribute, you shall have justice equally. There should be no favoritism. Render unto each man according to his deeds. A son shall not be put to death for the sins of his father. Principles like that in jurisprudence are good principles. America, much of it, lines up with those Judeo-Christian principles. And so, I don't think they have to be thrown out just because there's faults and inconsistencies which were glaring at that time. Another thing I'd like to just stress, too, when it comes to America, any history has more than one true narrative. Now, this is challenging. Every history has more than one true narrative. We know that from both Old Testament and New Testament. The New Testament gives us four Gospels. They are not equal. They do not have the same themes, same emphases. They describe Jesus, the same person, but from different angles. In the Old Testament, maybe even a more apropos example for our country, you have the Kings, 1 and 2 Kings, which describe how the kings went into idolatry, and that explains the exile. But then you have Chronicles, which goes back over the same history, just in the south, in the Judean kings, and highlights how they related to the temple and their good side. While the book of 1 Kings presents their bad side, the book of Chronicles presents their good side. And you're like, they're both inspired. They're different audiences, and they have different purposes. They're both true narratives. So I can tell the story of America in light of its slaves. I can tell that story. I could even label it 1619 and hopefully do a better job than some journalist in the New York Times or something, you know? I've not read it. I just hear things about it, and it doesn't sound good. So I'll just... But you can tell that narrative, and it is an aspect of this country. It is not to be ignored. What is it, 600,000 died in the 1860s as part of that narrative? That's a big event. It's not a small narrative in America, right? And so, yeah, did the founders admit that we are inconsistent with our own principles? Yes. Was there a compromise at that time period? Yes. The gag rule was put on. Remember I told you in 1790 there was a gag rule put on. We're not going to talk about this. 40% of Virginia is black. 60% of South Carolina is black. And the representatives from Georgia, South Carolina, and such say, if this gets brought up again, we're done. We're out of here. So they didn't bring it up again to keep the nation united. Because it was vulnerable and fragile. It's a part of our nation's founding, a compromise on slavery. It is a part. Now, eventually the tension grows so big it leads to a civil war. And the opportunity appears to be like we could atone for it. At least that's the spin that Abraham Lincoln puts on it in his second inaugural. It's one of the most chilling speeches, powerful speeches I've read in America's time. I used to post it in my engineering office. I put it outside. They made me take it down. Okay?
No.
But because he kind of put a religious aura over it, like maybe the blood of the soldiers atoned for the blood taken by the lash of the master. That's only God can do that. But it definitely brought about pox on both houses, and like the end of Judges, both sides are dying off. Well, we saw by 1900, America still didn't get beyond it. Not just in the South, but our Supreme Court upholds the separate but equal. Jim Crow laws are in every southern state by 1906, Georgia being the last state to do it. So the civil rights movement comes along, and an opportunity comes to, like, get rid of it once and for all on American principles. I wish it would have stopped right there. Because on the heels of that is the equivalent of a second constitution, if I can believe Scott Caldwell's article in Primus, and I think he's wise on this, that now Americans are not treated as individuals, but are treated by their social identity or ethnic identity. At first, the groups need to be equal with affirmative action, but now with critical race theory, they're not to be treated equal. The groups that have been on top in the past need to be purposely made unequal so that the wrongs of the past can be made up for in an act of justice. Which leads us to the topic of retribution versus distribution again, and what is actual justice and social justice. So I'm going to now skip ahead then to back to Amos and say, what are the principles that we could use to apply and help us? Number one, I got two big ones. One is on a vision for the middle class, and the other is what justice looks like, and then I'll give the gospel. So, Douglas Stewart wrote a commentary on Amos, and at the end of chapter 14, his discussion, he has two paragraphs that I think are awesome. This is God's intention. Talk about original intent. This is God's intention in his own constitution for his own people. A bifurcated society was exactly not what he wanted. Listen to this. God originally intended a relatively, because God's gifts are bestowed differently, but a relatively egalitarian economic life for his people in Canaan. Tribes, clans, families, and individuals all had land or access to it to farm for themselves, enjoying the fruit of their industry. The book of Joshua records at length the important capture and allotment of the land sworn to all the people. The covenant emphasized in many ways the necessity of equal access to land and continuity on land possession for successive generations within families. This was designated in part to prevent the few from controlling the many by controlling agricultural production, the very problem that has engendered most wars, he says, of revolution around the world since 1900. I don't know if that's a true statement. When a few people control most of the land, social injustice is virtually inevitable because of the natural role greed plays in fallen human nature. Second paragraph. As Israel became increasingly urbanized in the 9th and 8th centuries BC, fewer people enjoyed the economic autonomy of owning and farming their own land. Coinage increasingly replaced bartering, and buying food in the cities replaced growing it personally. The increasingly powerful upper class secured more and more land for themselves, particularly by foreclosing mercilessly on loans to poor farmers, and by ignoring the covenant's gleaning laws. Jubilee laws, remember they were told to cancel all debts every so often, right? And everybody returns to their land. It's like a restart, reboot everything. Jubilee laws, etc., were ignored. They were thus in a position, the rich, to control market costs, at least in the cities, by holding back production until the price rose to their satisfaction. What could a poor city dweller do? Or non-landed country peasant do about it? Frequent shopping was necessary, for laborers were paid daily, and day laboring was the common practice. Such persons could hardly travel around the countryside every morning or evening doing comparison shopping. So they paid what they had to and took what was sold them, overpriced, falsely weighed, contaminated as it was. And who sold it to them? Devoutedly religious hypocrites. That's a chilling paragraph. I think it's spot on to what we see at the land there. I bring it up because God's vision for his people was to not have a slave class. They were slaves in Egypt. He brought them into the land so they would be a free people on free soil in order to have a middle class, I would argue, where the rich are not too rich and the poor are not too poor. There's always going to be differences. Your athletic ability might always exceed mine. In fact, the older I get it, well, you know, I mean, intellectual, singing abilities, cleverness, quickness of speech, wittiness, all God to his gifts are diversified. Many members, one body to bless us. We should not be envious. There's going to be inequalities in that way, but they're meant to be shared and they're meant to be not creating a bifurcation and exploiting. The other way to know that God has a vision for the middle class, I'm calling it, not a bifurcated society, but a relative where everybody's more in the middle. Another way to know that is the end of the book's vision, where it pictures a prosperity given, where the reaper, right, is overtaken by the plower, the mountains drip sweet wine, and then when God restores the fortunes of his people, they rebuild the cities, they inhabit them, they plant vineyards, they drink their wine, and they make gardens and eat their fruit, and I plant them on the land, and there shall be none to uproot them. I think if you go through the visions of the prophets, like Micah 4, what Abraham Lincoln used to quote, every man under his fig tree, every man under his vine. There's a sense of which you get your little spot on the ground, little spot in this world, and you're content. You get to enjoy the fruit of your labor, Psalm 128. And you get to see your grandchildren. Now this ain't nothing compared to eternity. And if you got all this and you die, Ecclesiastes says, you had a wonderful life, you enjoyed your life, you didn't think much about it, about death, but we know from the rest of the Bible, you're miserable. What does it profit a man to gain the whole world and lose his soul? Okay, so Jesus said that. So I'm not talking about like this is heaven on earth or some kind of paradise. I'm just talking this would be if God sets up a culture, what would he hope for? We would hope for this. And when he restores a culture, what does he describe it like? He describes it like this. So the bifurcatedness would not be something that God would be pleased with. Which then brings up the next question. What if the riches were gained lawfully? Fair and square. Am I required to share it? In 1910, Theodore Roosevelt gave a speech called The New Nationalism, in which he was speaking, I think, to veterans from the Civil War, and he said, again, comrades over there, take the lesson from your own experience. Not only did you not grudge, but you gloried in the promotion of the great generals who gained their promotion by leading the army to victory. So it is with us. We grudge no man a fortune in civil life if it is honorably obtained and well used. It is not even enough that it should have been gained without doing damage to the community. We should permit it, in other words, permit them to keep their riches, only so long as the gaining represents benefit to the community. This, I know, implies a policy of a far more active governmental interference with social and economic conditions in this country than we have yet had. But I think we have got to face the fact that such an increase in governmental control is now necessary. So that's 111 years ago, okay? So this idea that, okay, what if you get your riches lawfully? Must you share it? I'm not talking about, yes, I know I shouldn't rob my neighbor, shouldn't plunder, I get that. No exploit. But what if you get your riches lawfully? Are you required to share it? In the church, definitely. Definitely in the church. 2 Corinthians chapter 8 tells us, quoting the manna experience, you know, that those who gathered too much didn't get too much. Those who had too little didn't get too little. God blesses us with abundance so that we could share. Read 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, and even internationally. It's the rich Christians or the more well-to-do Christians who are sending help to the Jerusalem Christians. So there is that aspect of some equality within the church. It's how God ties us together in love. Even within civil society, when they came to John the Baptist and they said, "What must we do? You're calling us to repent. What must we do?" Well, the soldiers were told, "Don't exploit people. Don't use your power to cheat them." But the others were told, "He who has two cloaks, let him share with him who has none." So sharing is actually something that should be practiced in civil society. It should. That's a call for many of us. We should think about these things. What would I do with my abundance? I got more than what I need to live on. What should I do? Sharing is something that would please God and be a sacrifice to him. Sweet smelling. What if I don't? Is the government authorized, as Roosevelt said, to come in and force me or penalize me or thump me for not sharing with my neighbor? And this is a difficult question because I believe that government is there to praise those who do well and punish those who do wrong. And I'm like, well, and I think the Lord gave some insight and confirmed it with Martin Luther. Now, Luther, as I said, can be interesting in his quotes. This is an interesting one. And in his book on temporal authority, which is on government, his basic assumption is everybody's bad. Everybody's bad. There's hardly a genuine Christian anywhere. So deal with the reality of it. We're dealing with a lot of wicked people all over the place. On the basis of that, he says, we need to distinguish between what he calls the two kingdoms, the temporal kingdom and the spiritual kingdom. The temporal kingdom is to enforce external peace and to prevent harm being done. The other kingdom is to promote righteousness, not just justification, but social righteousness to do what is right. So Luther says the role of civil government with the sword is to punish those who do harm. But if you want people to do good, you need a strengthening of the church to enforce and help people to do good. So I am not inclined to think that the government should whip out its sword just because Josh over here hasn't done enough good for somebody else down the hall in the dorm. At what point can I actually regulate that? At what point can I say, well, you've done enough good or you haven't done enough? I can say if you've done harm. That's very clear. You steal, you commit adultery, you kill, you take somebody's life, his wife, and his goods. I can tell that and I can punish it. And there's sanctions in the law for that. The law says, don't begrudge the poor, don't close your heart, and don't close your hand, and don't grieve when you give. But what punishments are given when they don't? They come from God. Bethlehem is a great example of this in the book of Ruth. At the beginning of the book, you have Ruth and Orpah. At the end of the book, you have Boaz, and the Hebrew is Poloniel Moni, which is a word like helter-skelter, phony baloney, mumble jumble. He is purposely ridiculed, left nameless, and ridiculed. Both individuals, Orpah and Poloniel Moni, have the legal right to walk away from a need. In fact, Naomi says, go back to your land, gives her an out, and Orpah kisses her mother-in-law and goes back. Ruth clings to her out of loving kindness, a freely given choice to cling. Boaz, who is quite rich, takes Ruth under his wings, tells him to put out more than the gleaning, the bare minimum, strew the grain out there, gives her a lunch, sends her home. They find out he's a kinsman redeemer, but there's a nearer one who's got the right. So Boaz calls a council in the gate of Bethlehem. And here comes Poloniel Moni. Our brother Elimelech has died and left his land. Buy it. You have the right of redemption. He says, I will. That was sneaky. Well, it was partly sneaky. And then he says to him, and on the day that you take the land, you also marry Ruth and raise up offspring for our brother. I can't do that. That will jeopardize my invest or accounts. It will jeopardize me. It's too much risk. And so the sandal is taken off. It's explained in the book as a custom to show a transfer, an economic transfer. The connotation, though, comes from Deuteronomy. The connotation is when the Levirate law doesn't happen, the sandal comes off and it's a shame. The man is being shamed for his action. The whole town of Bethlehem comes together and blesses Boaz and Ruth. In the midst of the dark days of Judges, this town's got it right, and they bless him. They bless the couple. This tells me that though the sword gets out for the wrongdoing, when the Hippocratic oath, you know, you do no harm, comes out, the sword gets out there. On the other side, when not enough sharing and not enough good comes out, that's when shame versus honor comes out. This only happens when the society as a whole absorbs biblical values, like a Bethlehem, and they get it. Then they put pressure, and they shame those who won't willingly do more good when they could. And they dishonor them. And they bless and honor those who have taken those risks and stepped out for the good of their neighbor. I think Luther's onto something here. Between the two kingdoms, God intends for the sword, the civil government, to put down when wrong is done, but to promote more distribution, it's going to require more transformation of the culture spiritually, and that is primarily the salt and light of the church, to teach and instruct in the nature of the Word of God to do it. Now, that's my opinion. I'm going to leave it as an opinion, and we can talk about it individually. Please talk about it with me. Let me close then with where the gospel shows up and why it's at the end. Because he holds it all the way to the last chapter. My initial theory is, it's to rebuke us that we will not find a paradise on earth until the tent of David is raised back up. We, who are Christians, are looking for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. We do not buy into the social utopian schemes. We're like Luther. We have a definite low view of what mankind can do. And we want government that is like our Constitution. You don't trust the people, mobocracy, and you don't trust the government. Okay? Put checks and balances in and make it really slow. Because there's wicked people in the population and there's wicked people in government. If men were angels, government would be unnecessary. But they're not angels. Okay? So don't trust either side. Which makes one of the reasons why putting it in charge of those in power to say you haven't given enough or shared enough is scary. So I think this is at the end of the book to say every other scheme until the tent of David is raised up is a utopia, literally a no place. That's what a utopia is. It's non-existent until paradise comes. So there's a realism, not an idealism, that should govern our way of doing business in government. Not like Machiavelli, a realism and then cheat and steal and keep yourself in power, but a realism like Samuel in 1 Samuel 8. Tell the people straight what government will do. You're going to have a loss of liberty, taxes, and military conscription, and daughters in civil service, and all that. So I think that's one of the reasons why it's at the end. And maybe, if the tent of David rises in a culture, and Christianity, like we see coming out of the 1700s in England, and the evangelical revivals under Wilberforce and other, as we see Christianity rise up, an era of least outward religion shows up, and an increase of some social righteousness in putting down slavery without a civil war can come, that maybe with the tent of David with revivals is raised up, we would see some betterment. But here's the other insight. This came to me from one of our members right here in this room. And he will know who he is. Because I was, after the class last week, one of our members came up to me and says, what about chapter 8? It says in chapter 8, verse 9, on that day, declares the Lord God, I will make the sun go down at noon and darken the earth in broad daylight. Well, I know when that happened. Could it be? This is the 3 hours when Jesus is on the cross? And then you keep reading. It goes, I'll turn your feasts into mourning. It happened at Passover. All your songs into lamentation. I'll bring sackcloth in every waist, baldness on every head. It's the only other time in the Gospel of Luke where we see people beating their chest. I guess some Mideastern people still do this today where it's like, I'm so much in pain. The tax collector does it in God's presence. And the women go away, I believe, from the cross doing that when they see Jesus die. I will make it like the mourning for an only son. Zechariah 12, verse 10 says that they will look upon him whom they have pierced and they will mourn for him as for an only son. Is this a reference to the only begotten being crucified for us? Interestingly, this passage and the end of chapter 9, which explicitly mentions the Messiah, are parallel passages. Chapter 9, verse 11 says, "In that day I will raise up." Chapter 8, verse 9 says, "On that day I will do this and that." Then verse 13 of chapter 9 follows it, "Behold, the days are coming." And verse 11 of chapter 8 follows it up by saying, "Behold, the days are coming." When the scripture has passages of similar form, we are meant, I believe, to put them together and see them next to each other. I think in a prophetic way, in a very subtle way, the cross is represented in chapter 8, while the resurrection is represented in chapter 9. And if that's so, then it makes God's oath in chapter 8, verse 7, ominous. "Surely I will never forget any of their deeds." If there is a remnant of the nation that survives this, the deeds of that person is not forgotten. God doesn't drop any wrongdoing. God retains it. But if the cross follows it, then how does he retain that wrong, the memory of it? He nails it to the Son who hangs on that cross. And he's pierced through for our transgressions. He's crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his whippings we are healed. Maybe that doesn't fit with the idea, "I'll remember their sins no more," which I know is an equivalent, "I will never forgive them," on oath. The nation has that as a fact. They are done. This is the third oath. They will not rise again. When they come back as Samaritans. A whole mixed religion and mixed people. That's who inhabits this land. But I wonder if in the cross of Jesus Christ, our deeds have been dealt with. Very similar like Psalm 40. When the psalmist says, "My iniquities are more than the hairs of my head. There are too many to count." And we realize earlier, "You've given me a body. I have come to do your will." That the iniquities of Jesus as he hangs on the cross and bears our sins are way too many to count and way too many to bear. And he dies for us. I think it's right that there's a subtle reference to the Messiah at the end. Because the Bible says we don't know these things without the Spirit. If anybody goes to the book of Amos and wants to just ransack it for how to do politics and how to have a better society and this and that, I think they're going to mistake. It's easy to mistake. And at the end of the day, it's a false hope anyways. If you don't have the end of the book, you miss the point of the whole thing. Because the Messiah alone will establish a righteous kingdom. Right. And our hope is in him. That's right. Let's pray. Father in heaven, Lord, we commit to you all that's been offered today. Take the big sieve of chapter 9 out. And sift it. If there's any chaff in here and any junk, let it fall away from the memories of those who are with us today. May it not count. But if there's anything of value, and especially that last note, oh God, I didn't mention this, and this is important. I'm going to mention it in a prayer. Ultimately, I believe the wrongs done of a people against a people, or individuals against an individual, can never be traced down and dealt with properly in this life. There's not a civil war that can atone for the oppressions done against another people. The blood of humans will never make up for the sins done against other humans. It's the blood of your son alone. And it's on the basis of that blood and those who receive that blood that peace between Gentile and Jew, black and white, can be truly established. I believe, Jesus, that you died not just for the sins of me personally and others here personally. You did die for the sins of the world, of the structure of the world itself, in order to reestablish a new world. And I thank you that we will never be able to track down every little thing, but we can pile them all on you and say there the atonement once for all was made when the Son of God gave his infinitely valuable life to make up for the wrongs done against God and the evils done against man, opening the truth and the reality of a new world of righteousness. Thank you, Lord, for reminding me of that even in prayer, because your Son deserves that glory, and we need that hope. In Jesus' name, amen.